1 Peter chapter 1. Now this morning we looked at 2 Peter. And Pastor spent some time with us talking about that list of things that we're supposed to add to our faith. And I don't know if he's going to continue to share from 2 Peter, but Lord willing, over the next few months, we'll look at a series of messages taken from Peter's letter. And we're going to start this evening in verse 1 of chapter 1. And I'm going to read down to verse number 12. Now, you know that the Bible was written not in English, right? It was not written in Elizabethan English. It was written, the New Testament at least, was written in Greek. And so what we have is a translation given to us by the Lord from the Greek language. And it's interesting, if you read this passage in Greek, there's a two-verse. What we have is a two, you know, there are no verses in the Greek, right? Peter didn't say verse 1, verse 2. He just wrote a letter. And what we have is our first two verses is a greeting, and it's a pretty typical greeting. You'll see that. And verses 3 through 12 are all one sentence. And so that's why we're going to read all of it. To stop in the middle would sort of be to interrupt what the Holy Spirit had put together in one statement for us. So let's turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. You ready for this sentence? Here it goes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Father, help us tonight as we look into your word. We pray that you might still our hearts. We're busy, the world and our own lives become cluttered, our schedules and agendas and calendars are full. Our minds are already beginning to fill with those things that we need to tend to before the week starts tomorrow. Perhaps we've already begun to think of those things on our to-do lists for Monday and Tuesday. And some of us are thinking about doctor's appointments later in the week and procedures that we have to undergo. Would you, for these few moments, help us to set those things aside, turn our attention to your word, and listen to the still, small voice of your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we were having a conversation that reminded me of the fact that every year when I was in college, about a month after the first semester would begin, the administration would bring in a preacher from Georgia, and he would be there to speak to us in chapel for 2 days. On one day, he would preach whatever message. It was different every year. But the second day he was there, it was always the same message every single year. The message was entitled, Write Your Mother. They knew that we had been there long enough that we had kind of gotten settled into the humdrum of student life. We were now beginning to write papers and take tests, and we were locked into whatever was happening on campus. And they were concerned that some of us perhaps had forgotten to write our mothers. I don't remember what his text was, maybe something about honoring your parents, but I remember him telling us over and over again during that 35 or 40 minute message to write your mother. And every time he said it with more passion and more fire because he knew that we were the lazy scoundrels that he told us that we were. He reminded us that somewhere back home, our poor sweet mama was out on the porch sweeping right at that very moment, thinking of us and weeping as she missed us and we hadn't thought about her for 1 minute. He told us how she was probably sitting at the kitchen table right at that moment shelling peas. I don't think my mother would know how to shell a pea if you paid her. But by the time he was done, we were all convinced mama's back home shelling peas. And your daddy, bless his heart, back crumpled over and beaten down from trying to make a living to put food on the table for you. Right now, he's next to your bed. He's kneeling down those gnarled hands from working day after day, praying for you. And you haven't even thought of him. You need to go back to your dorm room and write your mother. But by the time he was done, we were all under a fair amount of conviction. Chapel in those days was at 11 o'clock, followed by lunch. And I didn't have anybody scientifically tell me this, but it was reported over and over again that the most poorly attended lunch of the year was the day that we heard the Write Your Mother sermon. Apparently, we all went back to our dorm rooms and we wrote our mothers. I remember those years thinking when people would tell me, now you're going to go to school and you're going to get homesick. I was the guy that needed to hear the Write Your Mother sermon. I wasn't all that homesick. I loved going to school. I was away for the first time, you know. I was at a place where I was studying to prepare for the work of the Lord. My dad, when he dropped me off at campus, I remember him saying, now understand, there were no cell phones. There was no internet. I know, this is like the dark ages. It was sort of post-telegraph, but rotary dial days, those days. My dad said, look, phone calls are expensive. Don't call. I mean, that was the word. If you want to tell us something, put it in a letter. And we're going to assume no news is good news, right? That was my mom. Now, some of you FaceTime with your college-bound student every day, and that's great. Aren't you happy for that technology? You can do that. If I'd had FaceTime, I'd have lost my iPad. I know I would have. I was my mind was somewhere else. But there were other students who suffered greatly with homesickness. I had a roommate 1 year. He was a big, burly guy. Played high school football. Tough. And he cried himself to sleep every night for 3 weeks because he missed home. You know what it's like to be homesick? To want to be at some other place where you can't be at that moment? When the Apostle Peter wrote to these believers, he was writing to them about a certain kind of homesickness. These were believers that would have been happy to have written somebody, happy to have corresponded with their home, but they weren't able to. Look again with me at verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to the strangers. Now, that's the kind of language sometimes we hear about the children of Israel when they were dispersed in the desert. They were in exile. And that's the same kind of language that's used here, but it's not applying in this case to Jews. These are Gentile believers. These are people who lived in what we now know of as Turkey. Some of these places you hear and you say, well, that sounds familiar because the Apostle Paul traveled through some of these places, as obviously did Peter. These people weren't strangers because they were geographically displaced. They were strangers because they were living in a world that had become more and more foreign to them. They weren't disobedient to God. They hadn't been shoved off into some place as some kind of punishment. As we read through the rest of the epistle, we'll find out that these were faithful men and women who loved God and were doing their best to serve him. These were people who were living fruitful and faithful lives in obedience to Christ. But these were people who were exiles nonetheless. And when Peter writes this epistle, and we'll see as we move further through the chapters, he sort of takes the position that believers in this day and age, those who love Christ and follow Christ, ought to have a sense of being out of their element. They ought to have a sense of this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. It's Peter who reminds us that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. He writes to these about that kind of homesickness. These are men and women who had come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and had just figured out at some point it just didn't feel right here anymore. C.S. Lewis wrote these words, describing believers feeling as though they're on the outside. But he wrote not so much a feeling outside of the world, but outside of our home. At present, we're on the outside in the world, on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. This life will come to an end, and we'll finally be able to be at home in heaven with Jesus. For some of you, heaven has been made all the more precious because you're looking forward to not only being with the Lord, but you're looking forward to being reunited again with loved ones that you knew here. Heaven ought to be a precious place to us. And Peter begins to explain to these believers in that long sentence everything it was that they were enjoying. And he begins to describe the circumstances that they found themselves in, even though they were homesick at that moment, even though they were out of place at that moment. When he begins this sentence, he begins by talking to them about the position that they have. Look at verse number 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, obviously, that's a long way of talking about the fact that these are believers, right? They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I don't understand all of that. And a few weeks ago, Pastor touched on this idea of election and foreknowledge, and I was waiting for him to speak in such a way that my mind would be cleared and I would be able to reconcile in my own thinking somewhere the free will of, well, he didn't do it any better than I would. Why? Because God has left for us this mystery. But we know this. Somehow, at some point, in some way, God looked down through eternity and said, that one and that one and that one, those are mine. And so he sent his Holy Spirit into this world, verse number 2, it says, to sanctify them, literally to set them apart. And somebody came to you with a message of the gospel because the Holy Spirit said that one and that one and that one. You ever wondered why it is that you can present the gospel or preach the gospel or be in a service like this where the gospel is preached and some people respond weeping with tears and others seem to be unmoved? Because the Holy Spirit of God's been at work in that heart. And he's done something in them that no preacher can do, that no parent can do. He has moved on their heart. And he has reminded them of the work that Jesus did. That's the end of verse 2. Under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're elected by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit through the work of the Son. Believer, do you understand that God, the Trinity, all three parts of the Godhead were actively and directly involved in your salvation? We get this idea sometimes, and I know when we simplify the gospel, sometimes we just say, well, will you just ask Jesus into your heart? And it does come down to just that childlike faith, doesn't it? But when we stand back and we begin to look at all that God has done for us and all that he arranged from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, so that we might hear the gospel and comprehend it and receive it, so that Jesus could die on that cross and be our perfect sin substitute, it ought to make our hearts rejoice to realize I'm not just some throwaway that God grabbed on the way by. He had a plan for me, and he has brought me to this place where I could hear the truth and respond to it. What a blessing it should be to us. And when we understand that, verse number three says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Easter's in 2 weeks, right? We've been celebrating Easter for so long, we just know it's lilies and maybe a new dress. Used to be a hat in the olden days. And there will be some eggs in a basket. And if you're like the 1974 version of Bob Reed, marshmallow peeps. I still love marshmallow peeps. I can't look at one in the eye anymore. I don't know. They're just too sweet. I don't know if I've changed or if they've changed. But some of you, you know, it's and they're out. They're in the stores. I've seen them, marshmallow peeps. They come in all different colors now. It's wonderful. And every one of them just disgusts me to look at. I know my wife is shocked to hear me say this. She's probably got a box of them ready to give to me on Easter Sunday. I'll share them with you if you want them. But we know, don't we, that Easter is about a whole lot more than that. Amen. The resurrection of the dead, the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verse number 4, that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God as a result of the resurrection. Not only that, but that same resurrection power that was in him is the resurrection power that now dwells within us as his children. Pastor read the verse this morning that we might be partakers of his divine nature. There's another fact I can't completely comprehend. The resurrection of the dead tells us that if he rose, we too can look forward to raising from the dead. We too can look forward to a life after this one. So all of that is a part of the resurrection of the dead. And he says it brings you to this living hope. The world is filled with dead hopes. Have you ever noticed? Well, we hope this will happen. We hope that will happen. We saw one time. Man, our hope is alive. He's alive right now, seated on the right hand of the Father. He is our hope. He's not our wish. He's not our I think we can. He is the foundation upon which everything rests. And the Bible says that this hope that we have, Peter describes it in three ways. And he describes it in ways that it is not. You know, sometimes things are so, people ask me sometimes, where have you been in South America? What countries have you visited in Latin America? And so I say to them, it's easier for me to tell you where I have not been than where I've been. I have not been to Cuba. I have not been to Uruguay. I think that's it. And so the rest you can fill in, right? That's better than me saying Argentina, Bolivia, Colombia, et cetera, et cetera. And so Peter says, this hope is so great. Let me explain to you what it isn't. Look down at verse number 4. To an inheritance incorruptible. What does that mean? It's unable to be destroyed. An inheritance incorruptible can't be destroyed. To an inheritance undefiled. It's not polluted. Everything in our world is polluted. Everything. You know that Betty Ann and I like to hike. We like to camp. We like to go into the backcountry. And if we're backpacking, there's one item that always is in my backpack. Well, there are several, but one in particular. There is always a water filter. Because you know there is no longer any place in North America that you can go and drink water safely. No matter how far into the boonies you get. Nowhere. The water supply. One time we were able to drink water that was not filtered. We were at a glacier in Alaska, and they said, this stuff's been frozen for so long, it's just now melting, it should be good. Whatever was in there should be dead. But everything else in this world is polluted. I'm reading how marriage is now defined. Our understanding of the sacred institution of marriage has been polluted. Raising children has now become tainted and difficult. You have kids who are 8 or 9 or 10 years old, and they begin to pay attention to what's on the news or pay attention to what's on the billboards, and you realize we live in a polluted world. And the innocence of their childhood is being ripped away from them because of the taint of sin that's on everything. We'd like to think that maybe there's still some vestige of that Christian foundation to the society in which we live, but we're coming to realize more and more it's all gone. Everything has been polluted. You say, well, I like a particular hobby. I like sports. I enjoy competition. And we've seen over and over again how even the innocence of sports and sometimes even youth sports, right, it's become tainted. It's become polluted. Why? Because sin has left its mark on everything. Right. And the scripture says this hope that we have, it's undefiled. It cannot be polluted. It is as pure as anything you can possibly imagine and then some. That is our hope. And he goes on to say that this inheritance, which is incorruptible, unable to be destroyed, this inheritance that is not polluted like everything else in this world, this inheritance fadeth not away. It is not subject to decay. How often has Pastor reminded us, you're buying all that stuff and all of it's just going to what? Bust, rust, and collect dust. See, they are listening. Everything in life is like that, right? Some of us have come to the conclusion that even our bodies are beginning to bust, rust, or collect dust or something because it just doesn't function the way it used to, does it? Gravity seems to have a new effect on us. Just standing there looking in the mirror, you're saying, what is that? What's that sagging thing? What is that, right? What was that noise I made getting out of the chair? I've never made that noise before. What is that ache? Oh, that's that thing I did 3 weeks ago for 3 minutes, and I'm still feeling the results, right? Because our bodies are beginning to fade away. The earth around us groans with what's happening to it. And the Lord says, you have this inheritance, this thing that is set back for you that's not like anything you've ever seen. God, the Trinity, has arranged for you to rest on this unfading hope. Then he goes on to say that this hope that we have, verse number 5, this hope that you have, the end of verse 4 says, it is reserved in heaven for you. Ever had a reservation somewhere? You walk into a busy spot, there's a long line. You can walk up to the front and go, yeah, read party of two. Right this way, sir. Why? You had a reservation. It's set. You get to some other places and you say, yeah, we'd like to eat. Do you have a reservation? And they always say with a certain tone, because they know you don't have a reservation, or you wouldn't have just walked up there and said, yeah, we're hungry. Can we eat? Do you have a reservation? Well, no. Let's see here what we can do. Were you hoping to eat today, sir? Yeah. I was hoping maybe within the next half hour. That's cute, right? You don't have a reservation. You can't get in here. Reservation's a great thing. This hope has been reserved for us. And not only that, continue to read verse 5. For us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The hope has been reserved for us. And we ourselves are being kept and guarded by God until such time as we can claim it. There are those who are so afraid that maybe somehow they're going to do something that causes God to kick them out. To allow them to slide out the side door of the family of God. And the scripture says, no, you are kept by the power of God. You're not kept by your own wit. You're not kept by your own will. You're not kept by your own perfection. You're not kept by your ability to keep up some kind of score and have enough gold stars. You were saved by grace, and God will keep you by his grace. It is his power that keeps us there. Listen, we ought to leave this church tonight saying, what great love is this? That we have a God in heaven who has done all of these things for who? For us. Amen. Sinful wretches that we are. And Peter goes on to say that as a result of all this, wherein, verse number 6, you greatly rejoice. Well, of course they do. And of course we should. To say this God, Father, Son, Spirit, did everything that was necessary so that we might have this living, ongoing, confirmed, reserved hope. And the power of God is keeping us in such a way so that that hope will be delivered to us one day at the end. Why wouldn't we rejoice? There are two Greek words that Peter uses for joy or for rejoicing. One is the word chara. It's kind of like the word grace. It's very similar. It's sort of the typical word that's used for joy in the New Testament. But the one he uses here is different. It's a word that means to joy in such a way that you are extremely glad and joyful, and you are expressing it outwardly as though in worship. Shouldn't joy and worship just go hand in hand? Look at what God has done for us. How can I do anything but praise his name, adore his name, proclaim his name because of what he's done for us? Now, if the epistle stopped right there, if the sentence stopped right there, we could all go home and say, wow, that's great. God's done such great things for us, right? But the epistle doesn't stop there. The sentence doesn't stop there. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know as soon as I say 1 Corinthians 13, that's the great love chapter, right? He says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. Those three, faith, hope, and charity, faith, hope, and love, they come up again and again throughout Scripture. That's not the only time those three are mentioned. J. Vernon McGee said he used to like to give sermon titles that would cause people to sort of question what it was that he was going to do to attract interest. He said, we had one of those signs on the front of the church, the small ones, because people would walk by the church in those days and they could read what was put there. He said, I preached a message once just called These Three. That was it. Well, he wanted to preach about those three, right? Faith, hope, and charity. Well, I noticed as I've been spending time studying this scripture that those three are mentioned here, but I also noticed that we have three of those in this passage. Now, I don't mean those like these, you know, these and those and the others. That's not what I mean. I mean those like all those. Three times he says, you have this, though some other thing is happening. And those three, those are also related to those these, faith, hope, and love. Are you confused yet? Stay with me, you'll see. Notice he says, verse number 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Let's call this hope delayed. You have this great hope that's waiting for you. is reserved. The power of God is keeping you until such time as you can collect it. But in the meantime, he says, in the meantime, you have these manifold temptations, these many tests. It strikes me that all of us go through periods of life of one form or another where we say, yeah, I'm facing some tests. In our church family over the last few months, an awful lot of people have been facing medical tests. And we've waited with you, haven't we, to find out what will the results of those tests be. You all understand tests. You get them on some regular basis, right? There will be a test. There will be a quiz. There will be an exam. There will be a final. Such a wonderful thing. You know they're going to just be part of the deal. We take our cars when they don't act right, and they say, well, we'll give it a diagnostic test. We'll plug it into the computer. Some tests are easier than other tests. There's a test for me. There's a trial for me in Jacob's office. And I'm blaming Mark because I understand Mark is the cause of this test. There's a container about this big. Jacob knows. It's about like so, right? Mark, I think this is yours. And inside that container, about this deep, are Starbursts and little Reese's peanut butter cups. The Starbursts you can have. But I have a hard time walking through Jacob's office without just reaching over there and grabbing one of those. And I'm just going to have one of these for my dessert. And I think Jacob's probably noticed on more than one occasion I've had more than one dessert because I just sort of come through occasionally and I take one. And I tell myself I really shouldn't be eating those things. But they're there as a test. And I am failing royally. How about you? It ought to be easy enough to say, I don't need to eat that little thing, right? Right? Make your head go like this. No, you're all going, no, because we know those tests are not always easy. Some tests are more difficult. How many of you were here a couple of weeks ago when I said from this pulpit, I might have done it in the Sunday school, I don't remember when I did it, maybe Wednesday night when the pastor was out, that if you want to see Bob Reed in the flesh, just get in the car and go with him up I-77. How many, Dave, you were here. And did you hear Pastor this morning preaching at me? I think Pastor must have heard that because he went right for me. I was shrinking in my seat there because when I get on I-77, there's a test. And I've already confessed to you, I fail the test far too often. Kind of hard to backtrack now, isn't it? Now, those are silly tests that I'm talking about. But sometimes we face greater tests. And sometimes the trials that we face are difficult. We're going to find that those that Peter wrote to, they were facing tremendous tests. They were under great persecution. And those tests that they were facing were running the possibility of destroying them in their walk with Christ. But when I read about this delayed hope in these tests, I notice these things. I notice, first of all, that tests are to be expected. We shouldn't be surprised when they come. We shouldn't be surprised when we see what happens in our government and society is moving further and further from God. Shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when somebody says to us at our workplace, listen, unless you do X, Y, and Z, you can no longer keep your employment here. And you realize, well, wait a minute, if I do X, Y, or Z, I may be doing something that violates my faith and my Christian principles. Right. When I was a teenager, there was a man in our church who lost his job. He was a butcher. And I had to get somebody to explain it to me because I didn't really understand. And he said, well, he lost his job because of his thumb. Well, I thought maybe as a butcher, he'd cut his thumb off. No, as a butcher, he refused to lay his thumb on the scale when he was weighing meat to sell to a customer. And he'd been told by his employers, you must lay that thumb there. Why? Just a couple extra ounces, right? Just a couple extra ounces. He said, I can't do that. They said, then you'll go work somewhere else. Now, I've never had to choose my job or my faith or my job or my values. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. But I think the day will be coming sooner rather than later that more and more of us are going to be pushed into that kind of quandary. You know there are some places you can't go to work as a believer. You can't go there to sell that product or to do that thing or to participate in the principles that they use to sell even a good product. You know there are some areas of industry that are just out of bounds for us. And so for the most part, we can simply say, well, I just won't go there. I won't do that. But what happens when you're in a good career, you're in a good place of work, and they say, look, it's time for you to violate. I have a pastor friend who was told, you now have to start hanging these gay rights sort of things. This is a safe space, and et cetera, in your cubicle. And he said, I can't do that. I can't tell somebody you can come into my cube and I won't judge you for these preferences that you have. But yet we're moving more and more into that in society, aren't we? Our students are now being told in school, listen, nobody can tell you whether you're a boy or a girl. You need to have the right to make up your own mind. And gender studies and all of those sorts of things are beginning to infiltrate not only in our high schools, not only in our colleges, but even now in subtle ways in our elementary schools, even in South Carolina. Things are changing. Tests are coming. Difficulties will be upon us, and they're going to get worse and worse and worse, and it ought to simply make us homesick. We're done here. We're strangers. We're in a country, some of you have lived long enough, you say, I used to know what this country was like, and now it's changed. Yeah. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world have lived in these kinds of conditions all of their spiritual lives, and now it's coming to us. It's to be expected. Some of these tests and trials may even be necessary. Look at, again at verse number 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. If need be. They're necessary. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But here's the greatest news of all. These tests are temporary. How many of you are suffering right now with seasonal allergies? Yeah, can I get a witness? Yeah. Now here's the good news about seasonal allergies, right? They are seasonal. I'm just waiting for all the pollen to be done and whatever it is that affects my nose and my eyes and all of that stuff to be gone, because I know when summer gets here, I will breathe again, right? And then the fall will roll around and you'll hear me gagging and wheezing all over again. But then winter will come and it'll be okay again. They're seasonal. We can put up with things that last for a season, can't we? Though you be in manifold temptations for a season, he says. Now, the season, frankly, may be your life. Might be 30, 40, 50 years. Might be that you feel like, man, my whole season has been a season of heaviness and testing and trial and difficulty. Step back again. Go back to the first 10 minutes where we began to consider what it is that we have in Christ and that hope that is laid up and reserved for us. And we understand that even the course of this life, this 70 or 80 or 90 years that we may spend here by the grace of God, is just a drop in the bucket compared to all of eternity. Amen. And so we'll endure these sufferings for a time. And one day he'll set it right. At the end of all of this is a recognition that God will not give us more than we can bear. You remember the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 17, the Apostle Paul, touching on this same thought, said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. Light affliction, we say. Do you understand what I'm bearing? Do you understand the heaviness of this weight? The author of Hebrews says, for consider him who suffered such contradictions of sinners against himself. Our Lord Jesus took the weight and the burden of the sinfulness of all of mankind. And he endured, the scripture says, he endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Jesus suffered for a season so that you and I might have eternal life. That suffering can have, even for us, a positive impact. Look at verse number 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire. There's the second one of those. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's call this faith tested. Our hope may be delayed, our faith may be tested, but our faith may be tested because it's working for us that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here in verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Can I just say that's not our praise and our honor and our glory? That's the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our trials keep us trusting. The fire of the trial burns away our self-confidence. The fire of the trial burns away our self-reliance. The fire of the trial can burn away our cockiness in a hurry. The fire of the trial will drive us to our knees. The fire of the trial will make us recognize how great our God is and how he is our only resource in those moments. The fire of the trial burns and singes, but the fire of the trial does its work to purify us for his praise, for his honor, and for his glory. So that one day when we stand before him at the bema seat of Christ, and he sets a fire to all of those things that we have done, we can say, we've been here before. We've seen the flames before. We have felt their heat in the past. And when we have come through those victoriously for his honor and glory, what do we have at the end? An ability to say, how great am I? No. No. The humble recognition that had it not been for the fire, we would have had nothing to have offered him at that day. How good is our God to send us through the fire? The end of the trial is the realization that he has kept us, and that he is our only hope. And he is the one who has reserved in heaven for us that great and living hope. And Peter goes on to say in verse number 8, speaking of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, and here's that third though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter was an apostle. The pastor reminded us this morning of what that means. He was a sent one by Christ. It's interesting to me that in this epistle, when Peter introduces himself, he simply says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, no more. His audience knew who he was. Everybody knew who Peter was. Now let's think about it for a minute. Had Peter said, I am Peter, eyewitness of what the Lord did, his traveling companion for some 3 years, I went where he went, I saw what he saw. My hands handled the bread and fish that he divided that day on the shores of the sea. I am Peter, the one who saw the transfigured Jesus there on the mount. I am Peter who heard the voice of God. I am Peter who saw Moses and Elijah. That's me. I am Peter. I am Peter who walked on the water. What would he also have to say? I am Peter who sunk. I am Peter who denied him 3 times. I am Peter who said the wrong thing almost every time I was given the opportunity to do so. I am Peter who pulled out my sword, lopped off a guy's ear, and the Lord scolded me and put the ear back in his place. I am Peter who Jesus called Satan. So Peter just says, you know what? I'm Peter, I'm an apostle. Enough said. You know who I am, right? You know me. I was with him. But he says to these strangers, you haven't seen him, and you love him. I saw him and I love him. But Peter didn't love the Lord because he saw him. Peter loved the Lord because of what the Lord did to him. And he says of you, you weren't there. You didn't see the empty tomb like I did with John on that morning. You weren't in the room gathered together with the other disciples that day when Jesus just walked through the wall, just showed up. There he was. Told us not to be afraid. You weren't there that day when I was fishing because I was frustrated and depressed and discouraged and rebellious. You weren't there that dawn when suddenly we realized it was Jesus over on the beach making fish for us. You didn't feel his embrace after that failure and hear him say, do you love me? Oh, yeah, you know, Lord, you know. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, yeah, sure. Great affinity. Really happy to be here. Mm-hmm. Peter, do you love me? And you've all had the Greek lesson of that passage, right? Agape, yes, Lord, I love you. And Peter says to those strangers in Asia, whom having not seen, you love, with that same word. I think Peter held these people in some kind of esteem. In spite of what you're going through, in spite of the fact that you didn't have the advantage that I had as an apostle, you love him. And continuing on, he says, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is love displayed. Hope delayed, faith tested, love displayed, because your belief has caused you to rejoice. There's that word again, that praising. They didn't praise because they had some great thing waiting for them. they praised and they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of who Jesus was in their lives. Early in the 20th century, there was a young Welsh boy who was sent off to boarding school. Later in his life, he wrote these words about those years. "I must add that I suffered at that time from a sickness which has remained with me all along life's path. And that was hiraeth, the Welsh word for longing or homesickness. Hiraeth, he says, is an awful thing, as also is the feeling of loneliness, of being destitute and unhappy which stem from it. It is difficult to define hiraeth, but to me it means the consciousness of a person being out of his home area and that which is dear to him. My 3 years at boarding school were very unhappy, and that was only because of this longing. I had bosom companions there, and I enjoyed the lessons. But I remember as if it were yesterday sitting in church on Sunday night when I had come home for the weekend and suddenly being hit by the thought, this time tomorrow night, I shall be in my lodgings at school, and all at once, I would be down in the depths." So I wonder tonight, believers, if we're not spending a fair amount of our time down in the depths these days because of the manifold temptations. We're discouraged by what the world has become. We're defeated and discouraged perhaps by what we see happening in our own families or in our own lives. We're discouraged and depressed because our own faith isn't as strong as we think that it ought to be. And I hope that on some level we recognize that maybe what we should be experiencing, rather than simply a frustration with the world and rather than simply a disgust with ourselves, is a longing to be home with him. To see and to receive that great hope that he has promised for us. What concerns me, however, is that many of us don't feel homesick. And I've come to 3 conclusions. Either we don't feel homesick for heaven because heaven's not our home. There is nothing in us that says that the Spirit of God has changed us and made us a child of God, and therefore we're completely comfortable still in the world. Or it could be that we have no sense of what heaven is or no sense of what's been done for us so that we might be able to enjoy it. And as a result, we've ceased from rejoicing. I hope maybe tonight, in just some small way, we've been reminded of the gift that God has given to us. Maybe, just maybe, we've become too comfortable in this world. And the world has begun to feel like home. It's always fascinating to me to talk to missionaries who've been on the field for a time. When they come back into a church like ours and people will find out, oh, you've been in your country for 4 or 5 years. And I've heard people say to missionaries, it must be good to be back home. The missionary will invariably say, my home's over there. I've been there long enough that I've adopted those customs and that food now tastes good to me and that language seems more normal to my ear. My home is over there because my church family is there and the believers that we love and serve with are over there. My home is in a different place. You see, somehow over the course of those years of ministry, their heart has changed, and it's gone from USA home to foreign field home. May it never be so with us, that we have lived in this place for so long, so comfortably, that we begin to think, this world is not my home. I'm not looking forward to walking streets of gold. I'm not looking forward to the crystal sea. May we be reminded tonight, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given us such a phenomenal gift, this living hope. May it change the way we see the world, and may it give us a longing to be with him. Father, work in our hearts, we pray. Remind us of what you've done for us. There are some tonight, perhaps, maybe there's someone here who's never put his faith and trust in Christ. There has never been a moment of decision when they know that their sins have been forgiven because of what you've done for them. Will you speak to them and draw them to yourself? Maybe there are believers here who've just become comfortable in this place. Father, convict us of where we've just become worldly and carnal. And then, Lord, I pray for those who are grieving tonight and suffering under manifold temptations. The weight is heavy, but not nearly as heavy as the burden that you bore for them. And so, Lord, tonight may we cast our burden on you, fix our eyes again in your lovely face, and walk more closely with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.